My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our purpose, God willing, this afternoon and this evening to look at these two chapters of the Gospel record of Matthew. And of course it goes without saying that in the short time which we've got at our disposal, it would be very foolish to try and make a deep analytical study of the two chapters. I do, however, desire, brethren and sisters, to try and extract from these two chapters the main overall theme that Matthew had in mind in recording these words of the Lord. And I say Matthew had in mind because we know that the Olivet Prophecy, as it is called, is recorded also in Mark and in Luke. But I want to follow particularly Matthew's theme, and particularly the exhortation that he brings out to us from this exposition concerning the Olivet Prophecy. And so, by way of introduction, I would like to briefly outline the setting of chapters 24 and 25 as they occur in the book as a whole. It's been recognised for many, many years, many hundreds of years in fact, I believe it is traceable right back to the first century, that the book of Matthew is really in fact composed of five books. It's composed of five sections, each one clearly indicated by a key expression. These five divisions go from chapter 3, verse 1, and I omit chapters 1 and 2 because we're only looking at the actual ministry of the Lord. Chapters 1 and 2 actually happen to be the introduction. But book 1 of Matthew goes from chapter 3, verse 1, through to the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 29. And in the terms of Matthew's gospel, we could probably style that the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. Now Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers who uses the expression kingdom of heaven. Therefore it's going to be a key theme. And book one is the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. You might notice in chapter 7 and verse 28, we have recorded there one of these so-called key expressions. And we read in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7, that it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now that expression, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, is one of those internal clues that that's the end of a section, and we're going into the next section as far as Matthew is concerned. And so book one then goes from chapter 3 verse 1 through to the end of chapter 7. Book 2 we could call the demonstration of the kingdom of heaven, and that starts at chapter 8 and verse 1 and goes through to the end of chapter 10, to chapter 10 verse 42. Book 3, which starts in chapter 11 and verse 1, can be styled the kingdom of heaven in conflict with Satan's kingdom. So book 1 was the proclamation of the kingdom. Book 2 is the demonstration of the kingdom. Now as a result of this, the next section of chapter 11 verse 1 through to chapter 13 verse 52 shows how the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven could produce conflict with the ministrations of the scribes and the Pharisees, who of course could be styled Satan's kingdom. Book 4, which starts at chapter 13 and verse 53, and goes through to chapter 18 and verse 35, is the kingdom of heaven and the ecclesia. And so for the first time in the Gospels, we've got this new term, the ecclesia, introduced. So from proclaiming the kingdom, book 1, to demonstrating it, book 2, to showing the conflict with the world that that preaching would bring about in book 3, we now have the establishment of an ecclesia, something which wouldn't take place, of course, until the book of Acts. And then when we come to book 5, the last of the five books of Matthew, we come to that section which includes Matthew chapters 24 and 25. It can be styled the kingdom of heaven and the second coming of Christ. And that goes from chapter 19 verse 1 through to the end of chapter 25. The concluding chapters of the book of Matthew, namely chapters 26, 27 and 28, are not part of the ministry of the Lord, but consist of the description, the narrative concerning his death and his resurrection. Now this is the general setting of the book. Just by way of interest, the Jerusalem Bible, and whilst the Jerusalem Bible's got some good features about it, I'm not necessarily a strong advocate of it. The Jerusalem Bible does, however, pick out these particular divisions. It's not the only authority, but it's probably one that you can more readily come across than perhaps some of the more remote ones, which you'll find referred to in Bible dictionaries and others. But you will notice in the Jerusalem Bible these divisions. I'm not sure that they're given exactly the same titles as I've given them, but in general terms that would be it. So whilst we've got those five books, and we find that the section we're looking at is in book 5, each of the five books is divided into two parts, which consists of an introductory narrative and then a discourse arising out of that narrative. So that, very briefly, in book 1, the narrative goes from chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 4, verse 25, and then chapter 5, verse 1, which we commonly call the Discourse on the Mount, or some call the Sermon on the Mount, that is a discourse arising out of the narrative of chapters 3 and 4. So you'll find then that each book has in it an introductory narrative and then a discourse arising out of that narrative. Perhaps for the sake of those who'll be a bit frustrated if I don't give you the rest of the details, I'll just read it quickly and hopefully you can copy it down. So the discourse of book 1 goes from chapter 5, verse 1, through to chapter 7, verse 29. In book 2, the introductory narrative of the 10 miracles goes from chapter 8, verse 1, through to chapter 9, verse 37, and the discourse arising out of that is, shepherds for the sheep, or the spirit of true apostleship, is chapter 10, verses 1 to 42. Book 3, the introductory narrative goes from chapter 11, verse 1, through to chapter 12 and verse 50, and the discourse arising out of that one is the discourse of parables concerning coming judgment on the Jewish order of things, and the discourse is chapter 13, verses 1 to 52. Book 4, the introductory narrative goes from chapter 13, verse 53, through to chapter 17, verse 27, and the discourse arising out of it concerning brotherly conduct in the ecclesia is the well-known Matthew chapter 18. But Matthew chapter 18 is fundamentally based upon Matthew chapters 13 to 17. Now when we come to book 5, in book 5, the kingdom of heaven and the second coming of Christ, the introductory narrative goes from chapter 19 verse 1 through to the end of chapter 23. That is chapter 23 verse 39. And the discourse arising out of that narrative consists of Matthew chapters 24 and 25, known as the Olivet Prophecy. And the Olivet Prophecy, or the Discourse on the Mount of Olives, includes both chapters 24 and 25. Now looking very, very briefly at the introductory narrative, the narrative that goes from chapter 19 through to chapter 23 consists of the last few days as the Lord Jesus Christ approached the city of Jerusalem. As he came into the city of Jerusalem, you remember the multitude strewed palm leaves in the way. And they said, Hosanna to the son of Ahiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. And the scribes and the Pharisees said to the Lord, look, you shouldn't let the people say this. And then there was that little bit of verbal confrontation that went on between the Lord and the Pharisees. He said, haven't you ever read, Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And so the narrative goes on, and a little later the Lord speaks a parable to them, a parable concerning the vineyard and the fact that the husbandman, or that the vineyard was let out to certain husbandmen who failed to render fruit in their due season. So the owner of the vineyard sent certain messengers unto those wicked men, and finally he sent his son. And what did they do to that son? Well, in the record of the parable, it says they took him and they slew him. And so the Lord turned around to the Pharisees and said, what will the Lord of the vineyard do to those wicked husbandmen? And they said unto him that the Lord will take those men. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, didn't you ever read Psalm 118? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And so, very briefly, there is a narrative going through there which is centred around Psalm 118. The multitude's quoting it, The Pharisees say, don't let the people say this, it's not right. The Lord then seemingly dropping the subject, but then talking of telling them the parable of the vineyard. They became so caught up in this parable that when he asked them what the Lord was going to do to them when he came, they pronounced their own judgment. He will destroy those wicked men. And the Lord said, that's right. That's what Psalm 118 is all about, because he quoted the very words adjacent to the words that the multitude had quoted. And then we read in the latter part of chapter 21, in verse 45, that when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And so in chapter 22, they make one final attempt to discredit him. And there are the three tests. You might say it was the inspection of the Passover lamb. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ now, between the period of the 10th and the 14th of Abib, penned up in the city of Jerusalem. And he was going to be tested once and for all to prove whether or not he was the true Passover lamb. So along came the Herodians with a political question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And he said, show me a penny. They showed him a penny. Whose image and superscription is this? They say, Caesar's. Right, he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. And that silenced the Herodians, the political wing of the Pharisee element. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't normally get on too well, but like so often happens, when people have got a common enemy, they can think their differences. So they got together with the Sadducees and said, please devise the most unanswerable question that you can come up with. Now the Sadducees, we know, only believe in the first five books of Moses. That's the scripture to them. They don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in spirit, and they don't believe in angels, so we are told in the book of Acts. So they come up with a question about this this woman who had a husband and he died. And so according to the Levirate law, his brother took her to wife to raise up children to the dead brother. But unfortunately he died before he had any children, so the third brother had to marry her, and he died, and so did the fourth, fifth, sixth and seventh. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Amongst much laughter, no doubt, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so the Lord says to them, verse 29, ye do err, Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. That's the first point, and they only believe Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. You don't understand your own scriptures, nor the power of God, because they didn't acknowledge the Spirit of God. For in the resurrection, which you don't believe in, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God, which you don't believe in. So he covered every one of their errors as listed in the book of Acts, and then quoted to them from the very book, part of the Bible they accepted, namely the book of Exodus, which says in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, I'm not dealing in any depth with this. It's purely narrative as far as I'm concerned this afternoon. But what did that do to the Sadducees? Well, that didn't cause them to be any more endeared to him than what they were before. So, they would make one final attempt to discredit him. And so they got together the lawyers, the men who really understood the law, who spent all their time going into the intricacies of it. And they said, right, come up with a question which is absolutely unanswerable. And so they thought up a question which was, which is the greatest commandment? So if he says, keep the Sabbath, they'd say, no, you shouldn't commit adultery. If he said, do not steal, they'd say, do not kill. And so it would become a situation in which the whole thing would be lost in uproar and the Lord would be discredited. But what does he do? He takes the Ten Commandments and he says, love God and love your neighbour. And the whole of the Ten Commandments can be summarised in those two things. Now he says, before you go away, I've got a question for you. Messiah, Christ, whose son is he? And they say, the son of David. That's right. If he's David's son, how then can David, in spirit, and he quotes Psalm 110, how can he call him Lord? How can a father ever call his son his Lord, his master? And there's only one answer to that. It's because in this case, this man was not just son of David, he was also son of God. Now the parable of the vineyard had already made it very clear that these wicked men knew who they were killing. They were killing the son of the owner of the vineyard. He'd made that very clear in Matthew chapter 21. They'd understood the message. They knew that he was speaking of them. And he now says, who is Messiah? David's son. Right. Why then does David call him Lord? And no one could answer him a word. Not that they didn't know the answer, but it wasn't expedient at this stage to say, because he is also the Son of God, because they would have to admit to themselves, which they didn't want to do, that the one that they were preparing now to crucify was in fact the Son of God. And so the Lord takes one last opportunity then in chapter 23 to denounce the Jewish rulers. And so he expresses in chapter 23 all of these woes. Woe unto the scribes and Pharisees, for they shut up the kingdom of heaven. Woe unto them because they seek to get proselytes, and they make them twofold more the child of hell. If you might like to just note how the woes of chapter 23 can be set against the blessings of Matthew chapter 25. In other words, the Beatitudes and the woes are set in contrast, and you can take each one, and one by one they are set against each other. But the point of the issue is this. The narrative then closes in verse 37. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now this is the introduction to the next section. Your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Psalm 118, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. And so the story starts with Psalm 118 and it finishes with Psalm 118. But the Lord says, in the meantime, your house is going to be left unto you desolate until such time as this nation has been suitably revived that it's able to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. In the meantime, says the Lord, the multitudes over here understand it, and you don't. Now we come then to Matthew chapter 24, which is going to be the discourse arising out of that story. And it takes place as Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, and he said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so having told the Pharisees that their house was going to be left desolate, he now takes aside his disciples and he instructs them as to what is going to happen, and that's basically the theme of the early part of chapter 24, and what they should do in preparation for the great events which are to come. And so I hope that our study is going to be essentially an exhortational one, but we're going to firstly look at some of the features of the prophecy which are mentioned here, and we're going to spend some time on this third verse. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, and they said unto him, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now there's three questions there. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the age? Now let's take the first one. Tell us, when shall these things be? Now the things that he was talking about was the fact that he'd said, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now they ask the question, when shall these things be? Well, there's no doubt about this, because there was a very important principle being enunciated here. If we turn over for a moment to the 19th chapter of the Gospel record of Luke, at Luke chapter 19 and at verses 41 to 44, we've got a more detailed description of what the Lord said when he came into that city and when he wept over it. Taking it up from verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, similar to what we've just read in Matthew 24, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The time of thy visitation. Can we see the clue that the Lord is giving us here as to the significance of what was going to happen? Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The Lord had in mind here a principle which had been established under the law of Moses and which was set out in the 14th chapter of the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 14, we've got a description given to us there of the action that had to be taken when certain things happened in the nation which constituted either people or places unclean. Now in Leviticus chapter 14, and particularly the section which goes from verses 34 to 45, we've got the situation that could develop in which a person came into a house and found that a plague of leprosy was in the house. So much so that it could actually be traced into the very bricks and mortar of that house. And so what happened was this, taking it up from Leviticus chapter 14 verse 34. When you become into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest, empty the house before the priest go in it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house, with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house, and shut it up for 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day, and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is. And they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones. And he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out in the house after that he hath taken away the stones and after he hath scraped the house and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean, and he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. And so the priest made 3 visitations to the house. He came along and he inspected it. He says, let's shut it up because if we keep it closed for 7 days, it might be okay. He came back at the end of the 7th day and he saw that it was still there. So he says, let's take the offending stones. Take them out, scrape away the mortar and put new ones in their place. And he tried it and he came back later and there was no hope. The only thing to do was to take that house apart, brick by brick, take every bit of it apart and take it into an unclean place and dump it without the city. And the Lord said to the Jewish rulers, your house is left unto you desolate. The days are coming when there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He was telling these men, who I have no doubt would have understood the analogy, that the nation of Israel at this time was leprous through and through. Yahweh had sent the prophets unto them, time after time. And he'd come back and he'd come back until he said, look, there's nothing we can do about it. We better take away some of the stones. So he took them away to Babylon. But they came back. And it appeared for a while as though everything might have been all right. And then at last he sent his son. And his son, as the great high priest, came in. He visited this house, the visitation of the high priest. And when he looked at it, he says, this house is left desolate. It's got to be pulled down brick by brick. And it's got to be taken away and it's got to be dumped. So in the first instance, the literal temple was to be pulled down. But it was representative more particularly of a nation which was going to be taken away by the armies of Messiah the Prince, who would come, take that nation away and dump that nation in an unclean place, namely in the land of the Gentiles. So back in Matthew chapter 24 then, following on of course from that introductory narrative in Matthew chapter 23, we've got the Lord telling the Jewish rulers that as far as he was concerned, Israel was leprous through and through. The only thing to do then was to pull it apart, take it away and dump it in an unclean place. So he says, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Well, we know when it was that the temple was pulled apart bit by bit. We know when it was that the Jewish people were taken away. It happened in that epoch, which we commonly style AD 70, the years leading up to the Roman invasion of the land of Judea and their destruction of the city. And they destroyed the temple, and there was not left one stone standing upon another that had not been thrown down. I have heard some people say that this hasn't yet been fulfilled because there are some stones still standing that have not been thrown down. That is not true. There are no stones of the temple standing that have not been thrown down. Every one of them has been thrown down. If you quote as an argument against that, that there is the Wailing Wall still there, and that some of the stones of the Wailing Wall constitute the Herodian stones, which were associated with the temple. Yes, I agree that the Wailing Wall is standing, but the Wailing Wall was not part of the temple. The Wailing Wall was simply part of a retaining wall, which constituted a platform, and on the platform, the temple was built. The Wailing Wall is not part of Herod's temple, it is simply part of a Wailing Wall. The temple itself was many feet above that. Now, if any of you have had the privilege of going to Jerusalem and perhaps seen the model of the city as it was in the time of Christ in the grounds of the Holy Land Hotel, you will see clearly marked on there the Wailing Wall, and the Wailing Wall is not part of the temple, it is part of the retaining wall, which was not part of the temple structure. This prophecy has been fulfilled, and was fulfilled in AD 70. The very generation that heard these words witnessed the fulfilment of it. Now the next two questions also apply to the same period of time. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And those of us who are familiar with Brother Thomas's excellent little work, The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth, will be familiar with his exposition on this particular verse. And he points out that there was, in fact, a coming of the Son of Man in AD 70. But when the Roman armies came against the city of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, they were the armies of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Absolutely no doubt about it at all. Because a little later on in the narrative in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord quotes Daniel chapter 9. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9 tells us that the armies which would come against that city would be the armies of Messiah the Prince. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. He says the people of the Prince, that is Messiah the Prince, of verse 25, the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So when the question is asked, what shall be the sign of thy coming? There was a coming to judgment in the year AD 70 when the armies of Rome came against the city of Jerusalem, and those armies were styled by Daniel the armies of Messiah the Prince. But even the word coming is used in this context. The word coming is the Greek word parousia, which means to draw nigh to, or it can mean presence. For example, Paul on one occasion says, my bodily presence is weak, and the word is parousia. And what it's saying then, there would be an appearance there of the Lord. There would be a presence of the Lord. You may have noted this in John's record. In John chapter 21, there's a very interesting discussion which takes place between Jesus and Peter. And this is referred to in this context. In John chapter 21, at verse 20, well, we'll start a little earlier than that. Verse 19. John chapter 21, verse 19. Jesus had just spoken to Peter about the way in which he would die. And we're told, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said to him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that got to do with you? Follow me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And John then adds the comment, This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And as far as our knowledge is concerned, we only know of John living through the Holocaust of AD 70 and receiving the apocalypse somewhere around about the year 96, and some suggest that the gospel record may have even been written after that. And John says, I can testify to the truth of it. I can testify to the truth of the fact that I witnessed the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, if it is my will, if it is my desire that he tarry till I come, that's nothing to do with you, Peter. And this was the theme of Peter's life. He was always worried about someone else. But Peter had to learn that he had a job to do, and John had a job to do. If in the wisdom of God that John should live through the Holocaust of AD 70 and be there to receive the apocalypse, that was God's decision. Don't you worry about it, Peter. You follow me. And so the expression, the coming of the Lord, can apply to the events of AD 70. There was therefore a coming of the Lord to judgment in that very time. Brother Thomas rather interestingly comments in the last days of Judas Commonwealth that he believes that the Lord Jesus Christ was personally, though invisibly, present at the head of the Roman armies. I think there is very good grounds to support what the doctor is saying, but if you haven't considered it before, then probably, like me, the first time you heard it, you thought, this can't be right, and you list up a whole lot of reasons why it can't be right, and then when you look at it a little more closely, you find that those reasons are actually answerable, but I don't want to get involved in that just for the moment. That is what the doctor says. Regardless of whether Jesus was personally there or not, the armies that came to the city of Jerusalem are the armies of Messiah the Prince. In Matthew chapter 22, for example, and at verse 7, they are styled the King's armies. So they are the armies of the King, they are the armies of Messiah, and it was a coming of the Lord to judgment. That was in Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 7. Now back in Matthew chapter 24, the third of the three questions. So when shall these things be? Well, the things would be the visitation of the great high priest who should pronounce the city leprous and pull it to pieces bit by bit. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Well, he would come with his armies, the armies of Rome, and they would pull it to pieces. And consequently, that would be the end of the world, as it says in the authorized version. The word for world is the Greek word aeon. We are probably aware of the fact that there are three different words translated world in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24 is a classic, as a matter of fact, because the word world occurs three times in the chapter, and each time it's a different one. It's aeon in verse 3, soitomene in verse 14, and it's cosmos in verse 21. But be that as it may, the expression, the end of the age, as we have it here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, refers to the end of the Jewish age. In fact, I'll go further than that. The expression, the end of the age, wherever it occurs, refers to AD 70. There is no exception to that rule. Every time the expression "the end of the age" occurs, it is always the end of the Jewish age in AD 70. For further reading on this, I would suggest either The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth or Eureka Volume 1 under the heading Forever and Ever. And you may recall seeing in Eureka Volume 1 a little chart. I think there is only one chart from memory in Eureka Volume 1, but if there's more than one, well, this chart is like a long rectangle, and it has in it three circles. And those three circles are the three periods in human history which have been constituted an aeon, or an age, or an olam if you like it in Hebrew. The first circle was the antediluvian aeon, the period before the flood. The next age is the Mosaic age, and the final age is the millennial age. We are not living in an age today. We are living in what the Bible styles the times of the Gentiles. So the phrase "the end of the age" cannot refer to today, because we're not living in what the Bible constitutes an age. So all of these questions related to events which would take place in AD 70. The visitation, the pulling apart of the temple because it was leprous, and the bringing to an end of the Mosaic Commonwealth, the Mosaic Constitution of Things. Now, with that as a background, we find then that in the succeeding verses, the Lord describes to the disciples the state of affairs which they could expect to see. Glossing over these verses very quickly, we read about a time of trouble, wars, rumours of wars and pestilences and so forth. The people being delivered up to the authorities, brother against brother and so forth and so on. But then we come down to verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, don't believe it. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so will also the presence of the Son of Man be. As the lightning, as the sun cometh up, as the lightning shineth from the east, even unto the west, and it starts in the east, and it shines right across to the west, and the whole sky and the whole earth is flooded with it. He says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now this defines quite clearly what it is. From time to time people come up with all sorts of theories about the carcass and the eagles and so forth, but the Bible quite clearly defines what it is. In the book of Jude, in Jude at verse 9, the writer there speaks about the nation of Israel in a particular context. He's actually, of course, in this place quoting from the Old Testament. But he speaks about, in verse 9, Michael the archangel, when contending with the diabolos, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now what was happening? Well, it's a quotation from Zechariah, and it was the Michael the archangel disputing with the Samaritans concerning the people of God, the nation of Israel. But Jude calls them the body of Moses. Now why were they the body of Moses? Well, because when they were delivered from Egypt, they were baptized in the Red Sea, and they were baptized into Moses under the cloud and in the sea. We're told that in Corinthians. They were baptized into Moses. So just as people who are baptized into Christ become the body of Christ, those who are baptized into Moses are the body of Moses. So the nation of Israel, when it was constituted a nation and a kingdom at the time of the Exodus, was constituted the body of Moses. Now what happened to that body of Moses? Well, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 50 what happened to that body of Moses in course of time. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and at verse 17, a nation, that became the body of Moses as they came out of Egypt. Then when they came into the land, there was first the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came and they devoured him. And then along came Nebuchadnezzar and broke his bones. So what was left after that? All that was left after that was a carcass. So what happened then in AD 70? Well, in AD 70, along came the eagles. And they plucked off any of the flesh that was left on that carcass. So what was left of Israel after the eagles came and plucked off the flesh? Well, Ezekiel chapter 37 tells us nothing but a valley of dry bones. And so what started off as being the body of Moses became devoured, became broken bones, had the eagles come along and pluck off the flesh, and then finally all that was left was a valley full of dry bones. Now the Lord was speaking about the time when the eagles would come along and they would pluck off what little flesh was remaining from the time of the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions. And the eagles were therefore the armies of Rome, the armies of Messiah the Prince, to pluck off the flesh from the carcass and leave nothing but a valley of dry bones. So when we've got then back in Matthew chapter 24 and at verse 18, that expression that wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, we've of course got a description of the fact that the Jewish nation at this time was about to be invaded by armies which are going to act the part of eagles. Some suggest that the eagle was a fitting symbol of the Roman legions because the banners were had eagles on them and that sort of thing. Well, that might be quite relevant too, but principally refers to the work of judgment. Just a brief comment on that. In the gospel records we have the title Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man. They're not titles which are used interchangeably, and they are not simply used to prove that he was a son of God, that he was a son of Adam, and that he was a son of David, but each title has it in it implicit a certain aspect of the work which he is to accomplish. Briefly, Son of God is used in the context of the power vested in him. John chapter 5 speaks of the Son of God raising the dead. Son of Man, on the other hand, is the authority which is vested in him to judge. It's the Son of God that raises the dead, it's the Son of Man that judges them, and John chapter 5 describes it in that way. And because, of course, he was a descendant of Adam, and because he fulfilled those things which Adam failed to accomplish, then God hath given him the authority also to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And Psalm 8 is tied up with this as well. The Son of David, incidentally, is always used in the context of the extension of mercy, the sure mercies of David. But just focusing attention on the title Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man is a title which implies the fact that he is going to come and he's going to judge that particular people. Just in this context, you might just like to look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, and notice how the Lord handled this particular question. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said, I adjure thee by the living God. The Lord never took the defensive. He never bothered to answer the questions that they asked. He was more interested in teaching them something. And it was of no value to them to know whether he was the Son of God, because they already knew he was. They wanted him to say it. He says, what I'm telling you is that you're going to see not the Son of God, the one who's going to come and raise the dead, but you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, coming with his saints to judgment. And it's a very interesting study to do, and you'll find that the titles always follow through in this context. So back in Matthew chapter 24 then, we've developed the theme so far that the Lord is speaking to his disciples concerning the cleansing of the house, the inspection of this leprous house, the dismemberment of the house, and the ending of the Jewish Commonwealth. And all that would be left would be the bones in the dry valley. So verse 29 of Matthew 24 says, immediately, and that's an important word, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. political and ecclesiastical eclipse. The sun representing the political power, the moon the ecclesiastical, and the stars the prominent rulers, they would all be darkened. And it would happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. But verse 30 says, "And then." Now, "and then" is different from "immediately." Something that we've got to come to grips with, if we haven't already done so, is the fact that Yahweh is timeless. When he is describing something for us in the scripture, and he's following a particular theme, it could well be that there can be a 2,000 year gap, chronologically speaking, but as far as he's concerned, the theme finished there, or was terminated there for a while, and the next time it started was over here. As far as the Jewish Commonwealth is concerned, it finished in AD 70, and it's not going to start up again until the time of the end. So consequently, as far as Matthew's theme is concerned, Matthew writing to Jews about a Jewish kingdom, he misses out what might seem to us to be 2,000 very important years of history. But they're not important as far as the Jewish people are concerned. That's the times of the Gentiles. And this frequently happens in the scripture. Matter of fact, the illustration that the doctor gives in the last days of Judah's commonwealth is this. He says in Isaiah 40, verses 3, 4, and 5, you've got this. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That, he says, was the first appearance of Jesus Christ. The next verse says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough places shall be made plain, and the crooked places shall be made straight." He says that was the second coming of Messiah, AD 70. You know, the valleys were brought up, the mountains were brought low, everything was levelled out, there was no longer a Jewish commonwealth. And then the following verse says, "And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And he says that that's the next coming of Messiah. Now he says, when Isaiah wrote it, it was like three poles all in a line. And he was looking end on. But as time went on, it was more like coming around to the side of them and seeing that there was a time gap between them. Now what we've got here in Matthew chapter 24 is not at all uncommon. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Now immediately means immediately. But verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24 says, "And then." The next event, as far as the Jewish people was concerned, would be the coming of the Son of Man, the sight of the Son of Man in heaven. "Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And the clouds of heaven, of course, would be the saints. So between verses 29 and 30, we've got a span now of 2,000 years of Gentile history, but that's quite independent of the Jewish history, which is here being spoken about, even though it's being spoken about in a prophetic sense. So we've got the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. Those who have been drawn up at this stage out of the Sea of Nations, evaporated and formed into clouds, a cloud of witnesses. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will raise them from the dead, and they will come forth as the dew of the morning, and they will be formed into the thunder clouds of judgment. They're going to come, and they're going to judge the nations. The tribes of the earth are going to mourn, but that's not what Matthew's interested in. He's interested in the regathering of Israel. Those dry bones are going to be brought back, and they're going to be given life. And that's what he says in verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And the gathering together of the elect is the gathering together of the tribes of Israel. It's not the saints. The saints have already come. You see, they're already referred to in verse 30. They're already with him. They are the clouds of heaven. And then he sends forth his angels. One such angel is described in Revelation 14 as the angel flying in mid-heaven, going out to the nations to call them to submit and to call the scattered tribes of Israel back. And so he sends forth his angels, and with a great sound of a trumpet, they shall gather together his elect, the tribes of Israel, from the four winds, from one end of heaven even to the other. And so he says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The Jewish heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will be fulfilled. Now at this stage, the Lord sees fit to turn these words of exposition and prophecy into words of exhortation. We're going to conclude our first talk just by looking at the very simple exhortation which is included in these words down to verse 41, and then we're going to take it up, God willing, in our second session, looking in a much more searching way at the situation which exists in our midst today, in our lives. But there's nevertheless a very powerful reminder in these words here. He reminds them of the days of Noah. The parallel record in the other Gospels also includes the days of Lot. Notice what he says in verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now what was wrong with the days of Noah? Violence, godlessness, intermarriage with the alien, all of those things, wasn't it? But that's not what the Lord refers to. Doesn't make any mention of that. He says, as it was in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage. Now, not one of those things is wrong. Nothing wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, or giving in marriage. The other parallel records say that they were building and planting and so forth. Nothing wrong with any of those things. And when the Lord refers to the signs of the days of Noah and Lot, in the context of the Olivet prophecy, every one of the things he mentions is quite legitimate. Nothing about godlessness, violence, and crime. Because he's speaking to the Ecclesia, and he's telling them that this could be possibly the greatest test that any generation of the Ecclesia could ever face. Let's look at it very squarely, brethren and sisters. We have more privileges today than any other community of believers has ever had in any age. You think of that. We have almost the completed purpose of God. We can look back and we can see how accurate the scripture is. We have free recourse to the Word of God. We've got more access to reference books than any generation has ever had. We've got more time to read them. We've got a better education, if that's really necessary. We've got everything. We've got luxurious situations in which we can partake of the Word. But what's likely to happen? Well, he says, the very affluence of the society in which you live could be the very means of your undoing. The days of Lot were renowned, or the days of Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, says the prophet. And the Lord says, that's going to be the sign of my coming. The question is sometimes asked, do you think that the believers are going to suffer persecution before the Lord comes? Well, that may be just a straightforward question, or it may be a loaded question. If it's a loaded question, it may be designed to support some sort of view of the apocalypse, which says there's going to be 3.5 years of persecution or something like that, based incorrectly upon Revelation 11. But it might be an innocent question. Well, my answer would be that I can think of three particular passages or three particular illustrations of the situation which will exist at the coming of Christ. The days of Noah, the days of Lot, and the days of the Laodicean Ecclesia. The days of Noah, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. The days of Lot, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, planting, building, and so forth. And the days of Laodicea, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Now, I'm not saying that we may not yet suffer some persecution, but the Lord, I don't believe, is telling us that. He's telling us that the greatest test is a test of affluence. As I mentioned in one of my other talks somewhere sometime, I forget what it was, but I always think of this as an illustration of this in the life of Hezekiah. You know, when he had Sennacherib's armies encircling the city, Hezekiah triumphed because the enemy was so obviously there. But when Merodach-Baladan, the king of a rather insignificant power at that time, the king of Babylon, because Babylon was quite a minor power in those days, and Babylon hated Assyria like Israel hated Assyria. When Merodach-Baladan sent him a parcel, a present, and said, look, I'm sorry that you've been ill, here, receive a gift. And Hezekiah thought that was lovely. And he showed Merodach-Baladan's embassy all around the temple and that. Hezekiah failed. He failed at a time when things were going well, but he triumphed when things were going bad. And I don't know of any incident in history or in the Bible where the truth was ever wiped out of existence because of persecution. People might have been killed, but the truth never disappeared through persecution. The history is that it has always disappeared as a result of being absorbed into the general church system and becoming lost in the general morass. They tell me that the 17th century Baptists had the same statement of faith as we do today. I haven't personally checked it out, or I've seen extracts from it. Maybe they did. If they did, it's a classic illustration of the point. Where are they today? And where is Christadelphia going to be tomorrow? And will the Son of Man find the faith in the earth when he comes? If he doesn't, brethren and sisters, it will not be because of persecution. It will be because of the ease and the affluence. Despite all our complaints about inflation and rising prices and all of these sort of things, which we know to be true, we are still, comparatively speaking, very well off. The fact that we made it here this afternoon, no matter what it cost us, has actually caused us to be in a situation the likes of which believers have never had down through the ages, when they can get together so easily from so far to receive so much. And so the message is, let's not be looking around for some sort of problem that's going to arise, but let's look immediately at the situation in which we find ourselves. And so the coming of the Lord would be a surprise to those who were involved in the materialism of this age. I believe that in our subsequent study, in the next half, we're going to be looking at something very telling, as the Lord immediately starts off by telling us to look and see what we are doing in the household. How are we spending our time? What is the good man of the house doing? How are we looking after the members of our household? And are we being faithful and wise servants?